Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to Sunday school class. Good morning. Let me just begin with a word of prayer and we will start. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your love and your care for us. And Father, as we once again consider the life of one of our sisters in the past, help us, bless us with your spirit, and please make this study profitable for us so we not only learn, but also these examples are used to us as something that we can follow as well in our day and age. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we have Louise de Coligny, which is another French woman. So we will explore first her early life, Louise de Coligny. Second, we will learn about her marriage with William of Orange. And then third, we will see her life as a widow. So the second one is going to be interesting, and you will see why. So she was the eldest of four, and she is the daughter of Gaspard de Coligny. So if you're not familiar with that name, we've heard it several times by now. He is one of the admirals that was fighting for the Huguenots. And he is also... he was also a politician and a novel, so and one of the first Huguenots in France. So how did he become reformed? We exactly don't know. His biographer says that he was in jail, imprisoned in one of those French-Italian wars. He was taken prisoner, he went to prison, and it was there that someone smuggled a Bible. And he read it and he came to Christ. Others say not only someone smuggled the Bible, but later on someone was able to smuggle a copy of the Institutes of the Christian Religion by Calvin. And so he became reformed. What we don't know is exactly how this happened. What we do know is that during one of his imprisonments, Calvin writes a letter to him, trying to encourage him to continue in the faith. So in 1559, he returns to his home, that is Gaspard. Returning to France, he announced his adherence to the Reformed faith. But before taking the public step, he asked his wife whether she was ready to share with him the risks. He reminded her that under the previous sovereigns, the Reformed had been condemned to be burned and their estates confiscated. The wife replies that it has always been so in the Church of Christ, and she pledged her faith. In their household, the children and servants were gathered for morning and evening prayers with the singing of psalms and sometimes a sermonette. So this is how he led his household. And if that's the case, then you can understand what kind of upbringing he's given them. And also interesting to me that Gaspard becomes a Christian. And before going into the world and saying, hey, by the way, I'm reformed and you can kill me now, he takes the prudent step of saying, by the way, do you want to die with me, to his wife? Which I think is actually very prudent, isn't it? If we are going to die, we better die together. kind of like when Dr. Venema was, the seminary was closed because of COVID and everything. And he says, if I get COVID, my wife goes down with me. So she's born in 1555. Louise received a quality education. And the reason that their parents had for this seems to be pretty obvious from their perspective. They wanted their children to be able to understand their faith, the Protestant faith that they had received, but also they wanted them to be able to defend it and to be able to advance it. So Coligny, remember, is not just a guy. He is an admiral and a politician and a noble, which means their children are going to be important public figures as well at some point. So if you want your kids to succeed, and if you want your kids to do well politically speaking, then you need to train them, right? You need to teach them what is it that they need in order to survive in that kind of world. So in that sense, they are not thinking. They are not thinking only to themselves. They are thinking in the future. Maybe Luis will be able to become an ambassador or something, and she will be able to make a difference. And for that, she needs education. For that, she needs to be ready. That is super important. That they are thinking ahead of towards the next generation and not only towards themselves, right? That is very, very key there. Luis's infancy was marked by war. Her father was often busy fighting. Let me see, I have a chronicle for you here that I found. One night, as the Huguenots were not yet disposed to fight a war against the House of Guise, Coligny's wife awakened him. By the way, what an amazing wife, this girl. I'm sorry, she said, to wake you with worries. But when the members of Christ are rent, how can one be insensitive? So they are sleeping, right? She cannot sleep. And she's like, Gaspar, come on, wake up. How can I be sleeping when our brothers and sisters are being persecuted? Your feeling is no less strong than mine, but you conceal it better. Do you take amiss that your loyal half lets her tears fall on you with more boldness than respect? Here we are, couched in comfort, while our brothers, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, are some in prison and some dead in the fields at the mercy of dogs and crows. This bed is to me a tomb because they have no tombs. These sheets are a reproach because they have no shrouds. Shall we snore in sleep and not hear their cries in death? I recall the prudent arguments which you shout the mouths of your brothers. Will you take the heart of them too? I tremble because this prudence savors of the world and not of God. Who has given you the skill of a commander? Can you in conscience refuse? Does not your conscience bite you? Is it not the voice of God? Don't you fear that he will hold you guilty? Is the sword which you carry meant to oppress the afflicted or to pull out the nails of tyrants? So listen to what she's saying. They are, again, sleeping, comfortable. There is Huguenots being persecuted and dying. She knows they are protected in their castle away from Paris. Very, very enjoying their lives kind of thing, right? And she says, what are we doing? We are safe, and I am trying to sleep next to one of the best and most brilliant generals that France has, and he doesn't want to fight. Is this from God, or is this from ourselves? Let me put it this way. Until it doesn't affect me, why should I care? And that's what she's struggling against, right? One of the guys that my sister is dating with a guy, and they are trying to do papers for her visa and everything. And I said, well, what do you think about the visa thing right now? How is that going? And he says, if I were not dating with your sister, I would not be concerned about that. I'll be cheering for it. But because it affects me, then now I know this is something that I don't like. Should we wait, is she saying, should we wait until we are affected in order to respond? This is pretty unique. We normally don't think about that. That's why I'm saying his wife, remarkable. You have confessed the rightfulness of taking up arms against them. Can your heart then abandon the love of right for fear of failure? God takes away the sins of those who resist him under pretense of sparing the shedding of blood. He saves the soul that is willing to be lost and damns the soul that would save itself. Monsieur, I have on my heart the blood already shed. Their blood and your wife cried to God in heaven, and from this bed I say you that you will be a murderer of those you do not save from murder. He replies, look at our weakness, the defection of Anthony of Navarre and the constable, the police officers. Put your hand to your breast. Sound your constancy. Are you able to face the debacles, the reproaches of enemies and partisans who measure justice by success, the treachery of our friends, the exiles in store in foreign lands, the rebuffs of the English and the Germans, your shame, your nudity, your hunger, and what is worse, those of your children? Can you face your death at the hands of the butcher after witnessing the body of your husband exposed to the jeers of the mob and your children enslaved by your enemies? I give you 3 weeks. If then you are ready to face all of this, I will go and die with you and your friends. She answers immediately, the 3 weeks are up right now. You will never be beaten by the virtues of your enemies. Use your own and let not the deaths to come in the next 3 weeks be upon your head. I beg you in the name of God, don't let us down. If you do, I will testify against you in the judgment day. Isn't that cool? So he is like, woman, you don't know what you're talking about. Are you willing to be seeing the corpse of your husband destroyed and then you going into slavery, maybe raped, maybe dispossessed? Are you ready to face that? And she's like, screw that, just go and fight. If you don't, I will testify against you. And he goes and he fights. This is a woman who's ready to face it all because she knows whom she has believed. And he knows that this is a just cause to defend those who are innocent. So Louise seems to have had the character of her mom in that sense. Then he writes to Louise's father. Yes, he often writes her from the battlefield. He encouraged her in her faith, reminding her that the loss of earthly property and goods, even unjustly, was not something to grieve if they had treasures laid up in heaven where Roman Catholics could not take it. That's a good point. So according to some historians, Louise was very beautiful and gifted. The picture that you have there is in her older days. There is a description. I haven't found this picture when I read the description, but the guy says her eyes look like they have been deep into her carcass because she's so sad and frail all the time. And then I found this picture and I was like, yeah, she looks like an owl. She was advanced in age, but also she went through many, many difficult things. And you can see it in her face, sad face. Because she was beautiful and gifted, she attracted the attention of many, many suitors. One of them was no other than her father's own emissary, Charles de Teligny. So when Dad hears about this guy finding interest in her, he says, you know, you have many people who have money and who can give you many good things, but Charles can strengthen you in your faith. That's more important. So that's an example as well, right? Yes, you can find maybe better things in the world, but to marry in the Lord can be toppled by nothing. It's the best thing that we can do. So they both married soon and were among the guests attending the wedding of Henry of Navarre with Margaret of France. So what's going on there? Do you remember? This is the wedding that is going to be celebrated in Paris when the massacre of Bartholomew's Day is going to happen. So they are going there, and they've been warned. Teligny receives a letter, and in the letter says, "Don't come to Paris. Something bad is going to happen." And we just warned you, don't come. And he says, okay, show me proofs. So I don't have any proofs, says the other guy. The only thing I know is that you shouldn't come. And he still decides to come with his wife for the same reason that Gaspard decided to come. Unless you have proved me that what you are saying to me is true, I don't have any reasons to doubt this person. Which may seem naive to us, but that's actually the attitude that we need to have to our brothers and sisters, right? Unless someone proves me that, you know, my friend Charlie is stealing money from me, I don't have any reason to doubt of his word, because I don't know. I can ask him, yes, but I cannot say, you know, I'm going to send him to jail without proving his guilt or anything. So we, in other words, we think the best of people unless we are proven the contrary. And we expect the worst of people precisely because we all are sinners. Both things. So that night the massacres began. Coligny, who was in his bed, was brutally killed, his body thrown out of a window onto the street, and fell at the feet of the Duke of Guise. The Guise family, if you remember, is one of the most powerful ones in France. They are the ones who are orchestrating this with Queen Margaret, the Medici, and they wanted the head of Coligny, precisely because he was the very important general. Teligny tried to escape through the roof, but he was killed as well. So they tried to find him. They find him in the roof. The one who is sent to kill him happens to be one of his friends. And he's like, no, I cannot do this. So the Guise sends his own guard to finish him in the roof. And we don't know how, but somehow she manages to escape out of Paris. She made it to her father's castle in time to warn the whole family of the massacre. And all of them had to flee immediately. What is amazing is she flees Paris. I don't know how, again, but she flees so fast that she arrives to the castle of Coligny and she says, father has been killed and everyone has been killed. We need to run away. And she does before even the official news of the massacre reached the castle. So by the time that the official news arrive, they have already gone and escaped. So I don't know if she practiced for a marathon or if she did 5K or I don't know. But, you know, I don't know. Pretty amazing that she arrives in time to warn the people, her family. So they flee. Some of them flee to Netherlands. Others flee to other places. She specifically flees to Geneva. She doesn't stay there for long. She goes to Bern and then to Basel. So at 17 years old, now think about that, 17 years old, Louise was orphaned, widowed, exiled, and in poverty because the Roman Catholics had confiscated all her father's property. 17 years old. That's a lot, isn't it? Many of our 17 years old don't even know how to cook a ramen. She was already facing all of these things. At some point, a letter arrives from the king, and he says, we can return you all your belongings, your father's property, everything. Just come back to France, recant your faith, repent of your faith, and embrace Roman Catholicism. She says, no way, Jose, I'm not coming back to France. I know how you guys play. I've seen it. So she simply stays in exile. So do you have any questions here? Kayla. Yeah.
What does this look like for us in modern times?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. This is what I would do if I were facing. We don't face persecution, but we do face the temptation of saying things like, "Well, everyone believes the same. I'm just going to choose any church that I want." Is that really true? There are important differences, right? If I really truly believe what we believe in this church, that means I'm gonna sacrifice everything to be here. If I really believe that my children are children of the covenant who belong to God, then I'm not going to send them to public school. Because even though it's a sacrifice, right? But I want to invest in their future, and I want them to not only look for my immediate future. I can get a boat, or I can pay tuition. Right, and many people will choose the boat. But actually, a good understanding of the future is, no, I need to invest in my kids so they can understand their faith and be helpful to the next generation for the common good and for the glory of God. And those are sacrifices that we need to make. Someone can say, well, education is not that important. I cannot force my kids to do this or that. Yes, you can. For real, yes, you can. Because if you really think that they have the talents and the abilities to do something for the better good, then to not prepare them for that future and to let them, as many do here in the States now, oh, little Bobby doesn't have a mind for that. He says he wants to be a performer dancer. Like, okay, but he's terrible at dancing and he's really good at math. Well, it's his decision. No, it's not. You want him to succeed. Try to channel him toward the place in which he will succeed and serve God, right? Those are things that we will never do, but I think are applied to this. They are willing to sacrifice, and that's how we can be willing to sacrifice today as well. I was telling Steve, I think, that one of the things that I was never at ease with, but I more and more seen the wisdom behind, is how my mentor Bernie just met with every single one of the boyfriends and girlfriends of their children, and he was like, until you have memorized the Shorter Catechism and read Bavinck, you cannot date my girl. And I was like, that's pretty oppressive. But when I see their marriages and how they turn out, and it's not perfect, but how all of them now are faithful Presbyterians, faithfully serving the Lord, good men of Christ, I go, yeah, maybe that's worth doing. I don't know. right? It still sounds to me that it's kind of oppressive. But I have seen the other side of things where, yeah, it's their decision, whatever they want to do, it's okay. And then they don't come to church anymore. It's not important for them anymore. And then the grandchildren, they don't even know who God is. Those are sacrifices worth making. We want to be the friends of our children. We want to be, pals. But no one wants to be the bad guy. And sometimes parents need to be the bad guys. Someone else told me, in Florida. Okay, you were born and raised Presbyterian. But now you are telling me that you don't want to worship here. Why is that? Yeah, we're convinced Presbyterians. But we don't want to come here because, my children don't like that we don't have a children's church. And I was like, who cares? You guys are the ones who decide that, yeah, but we just don't want to do that. Poor little Bobby. Well, we're always sacrificing something, brothers and sisters. Always going to sacrifice something. And the bigger sacrifice is that we need to sacrifice our own desires for Christ's desires. Now, that's easily done than said. So take it with a grain of salt. I'm not imposing upon you something that you don't want to do. I'm just saying, this is what I would do. I will try not to allow my kids to go to a church that is not Presbyterian, because I wholeheartedly believe that the differences are big enough not to allow that to happen. I do believe that if my daughter is being courted by someone, he may have to memorize the Heidelberg Catechism or the Shorter Catechism. I believe sacrificing the doctrine that we have is too much. And I am not willing to sacrifice that. And if she gets mad, she gets mad. But that's something that I will do. Will I impose that upon you? No. Does that make sense? That's the angle from which I am answering the question. This is what I would do. I cannot force that upon you. Does that answer the question? That was a good question. I was thinking about it. I was like, I don't have the courage to say anything. So thank you for asking. Cool. Any other questions or comments? Okay. So her marriage with William of Orange. So is your head tingling right now? Wasn't William married already? Yeah. Okay. From 1573 to 1583, we know nothing about her life, other than she somehow managed to return to France. How? I have no idea. No one knows. In 1583, Henry IV, King of France, received a letter from William of Orange asking his consent to marry Louise de Coligny. He agreed, as well as she. Both married on 1583, although Louise had to travel to Antwerp for the wedding because William was so busy with the war, which is not the normal thing to do, by the way. If I ask Carolina's hand and she's living in, I don't know, somewhere in Mexico, I will have to go travel to her and marry in the spot over there. This is the contrary. It's not very common. And it's happening because he's just busy fighting the Spanish. 1582 is when Charlotte dies. May 1582, remember? That's William's second wife. And she died, remember, because William received a guest. He shot him, survived, but Charlotte wasn't able to survive. She gets sick and she dies the year in 82. William, he's not very happy that his wife has died. He's obviously very sorrowful, but also it seems to me he cannot stay single. He needs someone. And that's that's okay. There are characters and characters. People who have, you know, one wife, she passes and they stay single forever. They don't imagine themselves marrying again. And other people whose wife dies, and then they have like five girlfriends, and then they marry once and they die, and then they marry twice. And I met a guy who was 85, two wives had passed, and he was getting ready to marry a third one. Same age, like, I mean, both old and everything. He was not a pervert. But this was the third wife. So it seems like William of Orange is like that. For a time, she lived at Middelburg in Zealand, where there was a large French colony. Then they moved to Delft in Holland. Commenting on these journeys, she related that travel in the Netherlands was not as commodious as in France, where one was carried in a litter. Here, she says, one sat on a plank in a coach, and though the distance from Rotterdam to Delft was only 3 leagues, one arrived freezing and devastated. She did not add that on this occasion she was in an advanced stage of pregnancy. January 29, 1584, she bore William a son named Henry Frederick for his two godparents, Henry of Navarre and Frederick, the King of Denmark. So William has several children with his first wife, four with Charlotte, and now one with Louise. So she was physically and mentally stronger than Charlotte. Louise was also an able wife for William. This is really funny. William's daughter, Louise as well, was pleased with her father's new wife. She wrote, "The new mother loves us all and take very good care of us." I just found hilarious that she says the new mother. When is coming the new model? Who found her to be a reliable counselor, loving wife, and capable mother. On February 28, 1584, she gave birth to a son, Frederick Henry, who later inherited his father's title and position. The nation rejoiced at his birth. Still, though, things were really hard for William. He was not only busy with the war, but also the King Philip of Spain had a ban still in force. He had offered tons and tons of money to whoever brings the head of William of Orange. And so this is bringing lots of grief to Louise, who feared for his life. Remember that William may be a brilliant strategist. He may be a very brilliant colonel and general, and he won many, many wars against the Spaniards. But he's not very smart at the same time. He's exposing himself once and again and again and again because he just trusts people too much. It happened with Charlotte. It had happened several times before. It happens again. Her fears became a reality just a few months after she delivered a baby. Let me read to you what happened. In May 1584, so February, she has the baby. May, 2 months later or something like that, 3 months later, Balthasar Gerard had infiltrated inside the servants of William. Balthasar Gerard, the assassin, declared that he would have been willing to traverse 1,000 leagues over rivers and mountains to render this glorious service to the king, the church, and the Lord. From the Duke of Parma, he received a blessing, coupled with the injunction not to incriminate him if tortured. The conspirator purloined the seal of the Duke of Mansfeld, whom he served as a secretary, and with false papers insinuated himself under an assumed name into the entourage of William. To feign adherence to the Reformed faith, he carried a Bible, for which guile let God forgive him. Out of pity for his shoeless feet, William gave him some money with which he bought pistols. So this is what is happening. He's getting a guy under his service. He appears to be faithful and loyal, and pitiful, because William comes to William and he sees him in rags, without shoes and everything. And he says, yeah, I've been suffering for my faith. Here is my torn apart Bible that I've been reading all of this time, and so on. And he's like, oh, poor brother. Let's take some guilt, go buy yourself some good clothing. And he goes and buys guns for him. So one night they are going to have dinner with his wife, his sister, and the three girls that they had in the house, and Gerard. Previously, Louise hadn't liked the appearance of the man. Now, brothers, listen to your wives. If there is something that we have learned in this series so far, is our wives have lots of common sense that sometimes we don't. And Charlotte warned William. Other wives have warned their husbands, and they are like, you know, whatever. She asks her husband, who is that sinister looking man? And what does he want? I don't trust him, she says. William replies, he wants a passport, and I will give it to him. Determined, right? Stupid. After dinner, the man steps close to William, pretending to ask for William to sign his passport, and as though waiting for the prince to sign it, but his other hand held a pistol. The moment William turned his eyes away, Gerard sent three bullets through his body. So this is it. He is handing out the passport. Could you sign it, please? He says, sure, of course. He turns around to grab a feather to sign it. And when he's trying to sign it, he takes the gun, shoots him three times on the back. Wife and sister come to his aid. His sister asks him in German if he commended his soul to Christ. He answered yes, and then he passes away. When he feels like the bullets in his body, he says, Mon Dieu, my God, I have been hurt. And that's when the sisters come. Gaspar tries to run away through the stairs. They grab him there, kill on the spot, and so on. Now, Luis, when he dies, now Luis is in charge of the house. This is what she writes to her husband's brother. I hardly know how the children and I are to maintain ourselves according to the honor of the house. Remember, 6 children from the first wife, 4 from Charlotte, 10, right? And 1 of her own. So 11 kids. No wonder she's like thinking, what are we gonna do now? She was penniless again with a 6-month-old boy and an 18-year-old Maurice who needed to take William's place. Louise de Coligny, with a withered heart, assumed now the heavier responsibilities of domestic and political matters. Maurice succeeded to his father's position as a prince and leaned upon his stepmother, whose many connections with important people stood him in good stead. Her own son, Henry Frederick, was now the heir apparent. His education, in consequence, assumed greater relevance. Training in language and literature was entrusted to the distinguished scholar Scaliger. Religious instruction fell to Louise's pastor, John, Dutch name I don't know how to pronounce. So this is the place where she is in. Queen Elizabeth I hears about the disgrace, and she offers to take at least 3 of the kids to be raised in the English court. I don't remember exactly how that happened, but I think by that time Louise had already sent some of the kids to family who will help her raise them. She stays with the girls. I think she has 4 girls with her, and Frederick, her son, and of course with Maurice in there. So do you have any questions here? Or comments? So I guess if there has ever been a situation in which one can say, I don't know what's going to happen to this lady, this is one of those. And yet, at the same time, I don't know if I mentioned this later on, I don't remember, but at the same time, God still provides for her, right? Never fails to care for her. And this is something that we have seen once and again as well in these series, have we not? Many, many women who are dispossessed, left with nothing, husband dies, which I guess is one of the most difficult things for wives. What happens if my husband dies and what is going to happen to me, especially in those times? And yet, this disgrace is so, so moving and so, so hard for the Netherlands that they say, you know what? We are going to pay an extra tax. And it's going to be called the Louise tax. I'm making this up. But basically, they are making a new tax. And this tax is going to go directly to the family. It's going directly to Louise. It was not a lot. It was like 30,000 a year or something like that. What do you do with that when you have 11 children of your own? But people were willing to impose upon themselves a tax in order to help someone who was in disgrace. So in that way, she was seeing not only the care of God for her and her family, but also the care of God's people towards her. And that's one of the most beautiful things about the church, isn't it? We are never alone. God has given us brothers and sisters. And I think TRPC is a really good example of that. We face something and we are there with meals or with something. That's what God's people do. And that's exactly what is happening here with Louise. So then we moved to her life as a widow. The question again was raised whether she should keep all the children or if they were to be distributed. And religion, of course, was a consideration. Oh, I have it here. The Duchess of Bouillon was ready to take one. She was a Protestant. Her brother Francois, now the Duke of Montespierre, would take one as well. Mother Louise reported the whole matter to Queen Elizabeth in England. She was willing to take her namesake and made suggestions for placing all of the others in good Protestant hands. But there was nothing to be done about Flandrin. She was already under the tutelage of her relative, the Abbess of Paraclete in France. So she went to a convent. At the age of 15, she insisted on taking the vows, that is, Flandrin. All of her Huguenot relatives sought vehemently to dissuade her, but she was as adamant about taking the veil as her mother had been in casting it off. Queen Elizabeth's suggestions were disregarded because Mother Louise kept five daughters herself. The youngest was three. The allowance for their support granted by the states was pitiful, and she had to draw on her resources in France. The little brood was a blessing in assuaging her loneliness in this alien land, but not altogether. So that's Beaton in his book. He says it was pitiful, still better than nothing, right? It's still God's provision. War was still raging, which meant that Louise had to do everything she could to help the House of Orange against the struggle with the Spanish. And remember, Maurice is just 18, so that means stepmom is next to him, helping him and trying to do the same thing that she did for William. At the age of 16, the girls she had taken as stepdaughters became of marriageable age. Louise sought among contacts to marry them in good homes. Sadly, one of them married a Roman Catholic in Portugal, and he was forced to abdicate the throne, so that didn't go well for the girl. However, it seems that she had close relationships with all of them. I found letters for you. To her daughter, she wrote, "It is not good for you to tell me you wish I could be with you. The only reason I shall not is your husband. I am angry with him, and I won't cry. I will never forgive him, or at any rate, not for a long time. My heart tells me it will be a boy. The daughter's pregnant. Because every time I mention the child, I say le petit, no la petite. Masculine instead of feminine. Be delivered soon. I am always your mother, who loves you as herself, and is praying now and always that God will give you safe delivery. I think we've grown too much under the shadow of Disneyland, and we always think stepmothers are evil, right? Think Snow White, think all of those, you know, stepmother want to kill me. But that's not how it is. And just think about Louise, who says to this girl, I love you just as much as I love myself, and I want the best for you. She's an amazing example to us in that sense. Then came the news. My girl, it's a boy, she says. I weep for joy. I cannot tell you how happy I am. God be praised that you have come through so well. I wish I could have been with you to hear what you said and to see how you have fared since. I am just dying to have a look at this tiny grandson and to see how you manage with him and how you manage his little hands. Your small brother is delighted to have a little nephew. The Duke of Bouillon is consumed with envy that his wife has not given him a boy. So gossip in between. You know, really, really tender with her stepdaughters. At some point during the 1590s, she moved back to France. It seems that she missed it terribly, but not only the place, but also her friends and her family. After a visit in the Netherlands from one of her cousins, from one of her relatives, she says, oh, she's gone. What a joy to have had her here for 2 months and for a week, monsieur, my cousin as well. I have had nothing like this in 7 years, and now not anything under heaven will be so religiously guarded by your miserable cousin all her life as the affection and friendship which she bears to you. I kiss your hands legions of times. May the Lord bless you. And that's understandable, right? She's a French woman. She goes to the Netherlands. She's by herself. Husband is gone. All kids are gone. Now she's by herself. She misses family and friends terribly. Her influence in France had not diminished, though. She was still politically attuned. She talked about political matters with her daughter and their husbands, and even was with Henry IV at Nantes during the drafting of the famous Edict of Toleration. I said last week that it was 1553. It wasn't. It was 1598. So forget about 1553. In 1603, she moved back to the Netherlands and lived in The Hague. And the tutor of young Frederick was the pastor of the congregation. And they had two congregations there, one in Dutch and one in French, because of things, right? By this time, the political and religious climate had become tense in the Netherlands. The struggle with Spain continued, but also, religiously speaking, there was divisions among the Protestants and later among the Calvinists as well. So the Netherlands is a very special case. You had Mennonite congregations, Anabaptist congregations, Reformed congregations, Lutheran congregations, and all of them had freedom to worship. It was not so in Germany, where only the Lutherans could do. It was not so in Geneva, where only the Reformed could be free to worship. In the Netherlands, everyone was free to worship according to their own conscience. But because of this, because you have Roman Catholics and everyone else around, you have constant fight, constant struggles, and constant attacks, verbal attacks among each other and things like that. So that is already bringing Maurice to a boiling point. He's like, this is too much. We need to do something about it. And it doesn't help that the Calvinists start fighting among themselves. What is the fight about? Well, there is a new pastor who has come from Geneva with the best of the best education that Europe could provide and with the best recommendation ever, Beza, the successor, Calvin's replacement, says, take this guy. He's amazing. I mean, you will not find anyone more learned than him. And they go, sure. So they examine him. He gets called to be in a church. And later on, his popularity grows so much that he is called to be the pastor of one of the biggest churches in Amsterdam, and also starts teaching at Leiden. But as he starts preaching through Romans, Romans 6, okay, Romans 7, okay, Romans 8 appears to be a problem. And immediately it becomes evident to the elders in the church that this guy doesn't believe in election or predestination. And it seems to be giving too much credit to human effort. And his name is Jacobus Arminius. And he has his group of followers. And this is the fight that is happening right now. Arminians versus Calvinists. So Louise is seeing all of this, and she's like, guys, what are you doing? Why are you fighting? So she's trying to negotiate a mediating position. It doesn't work. And then she tries to talk to Maurice and negotiate with Spain against Maurice's desires. And she manages to get 10 years of peace. But now Maurice is kind of mad at her because she did it without his consent. So she's overstepping a little bit. And her own pastor is a pastor, an Armenian pastor, who starts preaching Armenianism and so on, and she is like, yeah, this is great. So in 1620, she returns to France because Maurice had had enough of her. In 1595, Philippe, the oldest son of William of Orange, was allowed to return from his captivity in Spain, which had lasted 28 years. During so long exile, he was seeking to find refuge. And guess who is the one who says, come, live with me, it doesn't matter who you are. Good, tender-hearted Louis received him. But there's a problem. He's the first one. So how can she receive him in the Netherlands when Maurice is the king? Does that make sense? This is very imprudent. So I guess women are sinners too. And she is doing this on the back of Maurice. And he's really mad. So he has to say, you know what? It wouldn't be a bad idea for you to go back to France. And she says, okay, yeah. So she goes back. At Fontainebleau, she became sick, and when hearing about the news, the Romans tried to win her back, although to no avail. They sent a cardinal to her bedside, and she has two pastors next to her, and the cardinal comes in and he says, Madam, you have two devils next to you. Take care of your soul. Don't listen to them. And she's like, shut up. that's not true. I know whom I have believed. And so at her bedside, her pastor comforted her with Christ's all sufficiency until she died at 67 years old, 1620. And she's buried next to William of Orange's tomb. So that's the end of Louise. Long life, difficult, but really keying many, many things. And many, many of those things, she did great. She sided with Armenians. She was writing one thing, I think, with the Armenians. He pleaded for the Armenians to not be persecuted and to not be killed. And I think she was right on that. But, you know, those are years difficult in which everyone killed everyone. And not to say that was okay, but I think she was right in plea for peace disagreements. Anyhow, do you have any questions or comments? Go ahead, Dan.
Just one comment. I appreciate the history of all this, Catholics versus Protestants. And I, last Christmas, we were on a tour, we went to a Dort, or I don't know how the German name of that.
Oh, Dortrecht?
Dortrecht.
Yep.
Yeah. We were there, and we walked around on a walking tour of town, and there was a monastery there. And they had actually, back in the 1600s, they had tore down the Catholic church and forbid the Catholics to have a church in town. And only recently they built a Catholic church, but it's off the main street. You got to go through an alley in the back, and it can't be more than a story and a half or something.
Now, yeah.
It seemed extreme, but from what these people have been through back and forth, it was amazing. I mean,
different times, right? Because we don't go to St. Mary's and try to crush the church over there, because they don't come here and try to kill us. but that's what they were doing. Remember, for the Reformation, faith was something that you die with for real. Like at any time they could get you and kill you. For us, the difference is that the challenges are the same, but they come in a different way, right? We don't want to impose our faith over anyone. We think that our kids are mature enough to decide for themselves. We think that family life is more important than going to church. So we say things like, oh yeah, we went on vacations. And did you go to church? No, I was in vacations. I was like, think about what will happen to you if God one day says, I'm going to take a vacation from sustaining you. Right? So our temptations and our struggles is to have God in his place as the biggest priority that we can have. And let me tell you, it's going to cost you a lot. It may not kill you, but you may not have the golden vacations everyone is having. You may not have the Instagram experiences where everyone smiles and then after the picture everyone is fighting. You will not have that. You will not have your kids. You will have your kids telling us, telling you and telling us, why is he or she doing this and we are not doing this? Why do we have to church? That's a sacrifice, but it's a worth making sacrifice. God is everything. If we believe that's what it is, that he is, then it's worth sacrificing vacations or family time or anything. In fact, we've gotten this message from culture, from millennials and down. My dad was never home. Therefore, I am going to be this dad who is always home. That's not possible. We need to feed our families. We need to be good workers. And we need to, more than anything, we need to worship God, which means we are going to sacrifice something at some point. You cannot be with family all the time. It's just impossible, because we cannot be at two places at the same time. And your kids can't either. What do you sacrifice? Well, instead of having a sports on Sunday, come to church. But I cannot make it on the team. Sorry. This is important. Right? Those sacrifices are pretty real. And at some point, we will have to make them. Again, you will not be persecuted in that sense, but this is the same thing from a different perspective. It touches your pocket where it hurts, right? Anyhow, any other comments or questions? I digress. You had?
Yeah,
Remonstrance is simply a fancy word that means protestation, and they draft five protestations, five remonstrances. So after those, they were called the remonstrants because they were the protesters against, yeah, against the Calvinists. Yeah.
Those five remonstrances or protestations, did those develop in the Tulip?
The five remonstrances were the original Tulip. Yeah, so the canons of Dort are the response to the remonstrances. Yeah, yeah, and it has five headings with articles, each one of them, and after each heading, you have a heading on correction of errors. So what they said is corrected in after heading one, heading two, heading three, heading four, and so on. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, good questions. Let me just pray. Lord, we thank you for your blessing, faithfulness overall, Lord. When we see the lives of these ladies, we see nothing but your faithfulness. And Lord, as we've been talking, the struggles that they faced may not be the same, but we do have struggles and we do have different ways in which we can be forced or persecuted. So we pray, Lord, help us to be brave and bold. Help us to put you in the place that you deserve, so we remain faithful to you all the time. And help us, Lord, in all things to honor you and to glorify you. Be with our children, as we heard how in the past families made provisions for their children. Help us in the same way to be wise parents, to foster their spiritual growth in you, so they may be ready to face the future and to trust in you in all times. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.